see that. So which one?
All right, we're back. We are studying sanctification, experiential sanctification. Many of you who have been attending this church for a while have been taught the three stages. We went through that in the first hour. It was a great review if you weren't here. It was always a great review for me whenever I teach a passage. May have been to it two or three times, but the Word of God seems to have the ability to reveal new things to us every time we read it. And that's why it's been recommended to pastors prior to teaching a book of the Bible that they should read it about 50 times before they ever start it, because there's just so much to be learned every time you read through a book again. And that's very true. But I'm teasing just a little bit. But one of the things I wanted to do as we get started here, Mike, do we need to pray to get started here a second time? All right. Well, we will. And one of the reasons that we take some time, just a few brief seconds for you, to prepare yourselves for however we're going to worship, whether it's in song or in prayer or in reading of the Word of God or studying the Word of God, is that we really do need God the Holy Spirit to assist us as we go. I like to call that spiritual preparation. So our spiritual preparation is an opportunity for us to close our eyes, bow our heads, and it's just you and the Lord, you and God the Father for just a few seconds. And I'll give you that opportunity right now. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. You have a few seconds for confession of sins or setting aside what you would normally be doing on Saturday at this time, watching a football game or raking the leaves, and you say, no, this is more important. So let's make that adjustment in the next few seconds, and then I'll open this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many spiritual assets that you've given us, and certainly two of them is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And now, Father, what will we do? Will we decide to use what you've provided for us in this book that we can read at any time we need it, and we need it all the time? What will we do with it? Will we simply read it? Maybe just understand it? That's a major problem. But will we use it? Will we apply it? And that's where we are today in our sanctification, our life, our daily Christian life. Not just growing in the Word, but understanding the value that it has for us on a daily basis and learning to apply it moves us to a completely different realm of joy and, of course, being able to live the Christian life. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon us as we return to the Word of God, studying Christian sanctification, experiential sanctification. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Should have given this slide to Charlie Clough for his presentation. I'm sure he's probably seen it or certainly didn't need it. But when we talk about greed, there's also not just personal greed, but there, of course, is institutional greed. And here is, I believe, do we have Dr. Soule? Yes, you may not be able to read that, but he's talking about greed. And Thomas Soule says, I've never understood why it is greed to want to keep the money you've earned, but not greed to want to take somebody else's money. And, of course, this is Thomas Soule referring to the government and what's happening in our lives. The more we pursue a large government, I probably should move quickly into my subject because there are many things on my mind right now. One of them is that Virginia is an absolutely beautiful state. And, of course, it's known as the Old Dominion. It was part of the South. And always considered, most people probably today would still say, oh yeah, Virginia is a southern state. It is no longer a southern state. And it's not because the people in Virginia changed. It's because people came to Virginia and changed the state. And why are they coming to Virginia? Well, you might say, well, it's a beautiful state. There's a lot of lovely people there. Well, that's true, but that's not why most of them are coming. Most of them are coming because the government is swelling well beyond any necessity that we could ever possibly have. And of course, they come to Washington, D.C., and every now and then somebody say, oh, yeah, your church is Washington, D.C., right? I said, no, Northern Virginia. We're in Northern Virginia. But they come to work in the government, and then they spill out into, oh, there's a beautiful state here south of us. Of course, there's a beautiful state north and east of them, too, and west, Maryland. But Virginia has changed. Why? Because we have all these activists. Conservatives are not activists. We just want to pursue our lives. Leave us alone so we can live our lives. Liberals aren't. They're activists. They want to change you to do what they want you to do. And so that's what we end up with predominantly in government. And they've come from other states. I guess you could say that in a way we've tried to purify the other states by bringing more liberals out of those states and bringing them to Northern Virginia. But quite frankly, we're tired of doing that service. That's a service we want to avoid and delete from our rostrum. But anyhow, Northern Virginia is now the residency for many, 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 many liberals. And so when we now vote, it's no longer filling the seats in the state with conservatives. That's now being filled with liberals, because it's liberals who come and liberals who are very, very active. And many conservatives, this is one of the things we have to learn as conservatives, if we want to save, preserve the life we have, we're going to have to get up and do something about it. We're going to have to make our preferences known. All right. Let me just quickly one more time. I think I mentioned last at the beginning of the last service that this is a wonderful place for me to return. Because in reality, this is where I got my start. The National Capital Bible Church, I couldn't be prouder to be there. I'm dedicated to that church. I'm married to that church. But this is really where I got my beginning, coming up here. And I'm thankful to Pastor Dean for inviting me and making sure that I came up and sort of broke in up here. And I have many friends and many tremendous memories. Is that me? Am I clicking this? Is that my problem? I can try to change that. I wouldn't know how, but anyhow. And I mentioned some of the things last time. I'm going to mention maybe one or two more, and that is the hospitality that you all provided me while I was up here. Yes, I did eat a few meals by myself down at the residence at the parsonage, but I was invited to many, many homes, and it was just absolutely wonderful. You could not have treated me better. I have nothing but fond memories of this place, other than maybe the snake in the basement late at night crawling between my legs. Maybe not as thankful to Robbie about that, but it was a little garden snake, so it was really not dangerous, except, you know, it's just one of those things that when you're not expecting it to be in the study with you, assisting you in your study. But another really dramatic change in my life was I came here having little or no computer skills. And I have to tell you that my life changed up here in that regard. And one of the people that was very prominent in that was, of course, Bryce Birch. And I want you to know that he is an IT wizard. And I'm going to share with you one of the things that he shared with me in fixing computers. One morning I woke up and I had a computer that he had helped me purchase. It was a Dell. And for some reason, this morning, the cursor was all the way over to the right side of the screen, and I could not get it off the right side of the screen. I tried everything. I tried closing it down, turning it on, doing all kinds of things. Nothing worked. So, who do you call? Call Bryce. That was my last order when the pastor left. If you have a problem, call Bryce. Call Bryce. And Bryce took me through several things, and he said, okay. He said, I think I know what's happening. Here's what we're going to do. And so I'm ready. This technical healing of the computer said, let's, first of all, turn off whatever you've got on. Just close down those apps. So I closed them all down. He said, all right, now the next thing you're going to do is let's turn off the computer. Okay, turn off the computer. All right, now let's unhook all the connections, all the peripherals. Okay, we've got that done. He said, all right, now pick it up. I said, okay. He says, yeah, got a good grip on one side and a good grip. Okay, yeah. He says, shake the computer. All right, set it back down. Okay, open it. Notice he was smart. He was walking me step by step. He didn't say, okay, here's what you're going to do. It was step by step. Turn it on. Okay, let's hook up the, okay, got it hooked up. Let's open, you know, all those apps again. Where's the cursor? Right where it was supposed to be. Said, yeah, man, we just got a loose connection, and we can fix that. He's a wizard. Now I know. Whenever something's wrong with your computer, turn everything off, pick it up, and just shake it as hard as you can. So anyhow, that's how I fix my computers now. Now, I can't tell you that it's ever worked again, but that's what we're doing. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm doing something wrong. Anyhow, we're back studying sanctification. Our last point is on the board, I believe, that says the contrast. And we went through Romans 8, 1 through 17, where Paul talks about the contrasts in our spiritual life. Whether we are following, we could say, the dictates, the inclination, the influences of our flesh, the sin nature, or are we following the influence that we have through God the Holy Spirit? And the difference is dramatic. It's not just a slight variation. And I'm here to tell you that we all should know when the change is made from God the Holy Spirit to being selfish. That is something that we should all know. I don't know if you are you have anything that occurs in your life when you're out of fellowship and you know it. I'll tell you right now, one of the things that is very easy is that you recognize that everybody else has got a problem. They're out of sorts with you. And you need to square them away. Well, that's the first sign that you're out of fellowship. Why? Because we've lost the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. All of those things that should be part of our lives. Suddenly, the drivers around here are crazy. People at work get under your skin. You walk in, good morning. I didn't ask for a weather report. Leave me alone. Phone rings. Darn phone, you know, whatever. And other things happen in your life that just seem to irritate you. Whether it's stubbing your toe and you're mad. Well, why are you mad? Because you stubbed your toe. Well, the Lord's telling you, you're out of fellowship. Whenever we're out of sorts with anything in our life, bang, we're out of fellowship. We need to get back in fellowship because we're certainly not producing the fruit of the Spirit. If we're not producing the fruit of the Spirit, we're out of fellowship. Now, the contrast in slavery of the believer. And this is something that we know, but I don't think we apply this very well. Let's turn to Romans 6, 1 through 7. Romans 6, and I always include probably, it's hard to jump into the middle of a passage. We do it all the time, but we miss the context. And if we don't have the context, if we're very familiar with the passage, we may be able to rightly understand it and apply it, interpret it and apply it. But what are we doing in Romans 6 when we start talking about slavery? And this is where Paul is transitioning from justification to sanctification in the book of Romans. And he has just talked about sin and that we really experience the grace of God by realizing through the law that we are sinners and the grace of God takes over. And Paul says, as he begins verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. May it not be. Meganoito. How shall we who have died positionally to sin live, continue our lives presently, present tense here, any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," here we are, positional sanctification again, "into Jesus Christ, were baptized," or we could use the word identified, "were identified into Jesus Christ," we are in Christ, "were identified into his death," his physical death. We are with him positionally. He dies, he's buried, we're raised again. And that, of course, is the visual that we have, the training aid in water baptism here for spirit baptism. But we understand here that this is spirit baptism. "Therefore, we were buried with him through identification into his death," his physical death, "that just as Christ was raised from the dead, physically, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There's a newness of life here that the Lord Jesus Christ has, a new life as he is raised from the dead, and we are positionally in him. We have a new life. Well, did anything change in our lives? That's experiential sanctification. Is there a change? And for some people, there is little or no change. Every now and then, someone will say, "Well, I'm not really good at giving the gospel. I'm not very, I don't excel at that. But the way I am a witness, it's through my life." The next question you should say, how many people on a daily basis come up to you and say, "You know, there's really something about you. You are really different. I want to know what it is about your life that is so different than my life." How often does that happen? Hadn't happened. You know, there should be a difference here. There should be a difference in who we are post faith in Christ and who we were prior to that. And sometimes there's not a lot of people that can recognize much of a difference. Not much of a transition there. And of course, those of us who have been believers for a long time, as some people like to say, we're old sheep. And it's tough to bring any change into old sheep's lives. Better get on here. I'll get on to my farm analogies. Verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," his physical death, "certainly also we should be, you know, identified with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified positionally with him, that the old body," that the body of sin, "might be nullified," done away with, "that we should no longer be" what? "Slaves to sin." Slaves of sin. Why? Because we now have another option. No longer slaves to sin. But, it says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And of course, that's going on to phase 3. But now let's jump over to my passage in 16:19. 16, Romans 6. It's on the board here. Romans 6, 16. So it shouldn't be a lot of turning of pages, but Romans 6, 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, in other words, following the want to in our lives, the flesh, the selfishness of ourselves, leading to spiritual death here, or to temporal death, we're non-operational, or of obedience leading to righteousness. And the righteousness here, we're already believers, so positional righteousness is already in the past. This is experiential righteousness in our lives. Verse 17, but God be thanked that through you, but God be thanked that though you were at one time slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, experientially, you have become slaves of righteousness. Experiential righteousness. Are we slaves to experiential righteousness? And I think, unfortunately, the answer for most of us is no, we're not. What would we need to be in order to be a slave of righteousness? In 1 Corinthians 6:19, I believe it is, or 20, it says that we have been bought with a price. What was the price? It was the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He purchased us, as we are very often wont to say, out of the slave market of sin. What does that mean? Well, if prior to salvation, we were slaves to sin, and that's all we could produce is unrighteousness that was objectionable to God, then afterwards, if we change masters, we are now slaves to Him. So does that mean we trot off and do what we want now? God has freed me, and this is how it's often portrayed, to do whatever I want to do. Well, in reality, He has, because you have volition and you can make that choice. But everything you have, everything you are, lock, stock, and barrel, as we used to say, another figure of speech, belongs to Him. Every second of your day belongs to Him. How often do we awake in the morning and say, Lord, what is it today that I'm supposed to be doing? If I have been sanctified, set apart for a specific purpose, that specific purpose is not only functional once in a while, you know, every seventh day I go to church. I'll throw in maybe midweek service. No, we're slaves. We're slaves to Him. And we are slaves. We're supposed to be slaves. Our minds are supposed to be intent on the Spirit. Contrast in slavery here. And that's tough. And as I've said in the first service, there is nobody that can do that. Nobody's ever done that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're just not perfect. But it's a battle, and that's where we're supposed to be. Sanctification, the terminology of the sanctified life. I've lost track of time, David. When is this? Excuse me? Oh. Excellent. All right. The terminology of the sanctified life. This is something that we just need to understand and put them together. Probably know it, but how does this actually work, the terminology that we have? First of all, let's go to abiding in Christ. And again, I'm indebted to others for much of this. As a matter of fact, you probably know this, but if you don't, in every pastor's study, there's a three-ring binder. And on that three-ring binder, it says, messages or sermons, however they list it, messages that I stole from other thieves. If somebody has done a great job with a particular message or a particular subject, use it. Don't be arrogant and say, I'm not going to use anything anybody else has done well. You know, stand up and walk and don't crawl. Abiding in Christ, John 15, great passage. One of the reasons it's a great passage is because it's talking about farming. grew up on the farm. It's part of me. It's ingrained in me. I loved it. Part of my testimony, and every now and then it's wise for us to give our testimony, because you stand up here in the pulpit, and you have a certain appearance, and I know, by the way, my appearance has changed for some of you who may be seeing me now. My hair's a lot thicker now than it was when I was here before. Probably didn't recognize me. But we have really remarkable backgrounds, sometimes not all that different than yours. And I grew up on a farm. I loved the farm. I loved the animals. We had a lot of animals. I loved working in the black dirt there in Iowa. Loved working with Dad on the farm. And if I had my choice, that's where I would be. I'd be a farmer in Iowa. Well, Dad sold the farm when I was in high school. Darn him. But it actually wasn't his. It belonged to my grandmother. And when you're essentially sharecropping, it's tough, particularly when you have a larger family, although we all were working on the farm. Sold the farm, moved to town. And I longed for that farm. I used to work with the farmers in the vicinity, go out, help them. And my dream was of animals and farming. But when I was in college, I realized that that God had something else for me. And I delayed that unfortunately, shouldn't be any regrets here because that's in the past, can't do anything about it, you just move on, for a tour in the Marine Corps. Not a tour, but a career in the Marine Corps. Really anticipated serving maybe one tour. But 3 to 5 years ended up being 10, and then 10 to 15, and 15 to 20, and 20 to 25, and then even a few more years. Before finally some things happened in my career that brought me to the point where I realized I needed to get out and begin being about my father's business. And I can only tell you that for me to be a pastor of a local church is the farthest thing from anything I ever dreamed I would possibly be. Therefore, when we're growing up, sometimes we have propensities or we have things that we would like to do. And by golly, we get focused on that area. And that's the direction we're heading. That's what we're going to do, even though God may have something else for you to do. Might be being a missionary. Might be working in a local church in a completely different area than you would like to be. I am a farm boy. I'm accustomed to the slower life of the farm. Northern Virginia? You have got to be kidding me. I am truly a fish out of water. But I'm not, because that's the water where the Lord put me. And that's where I'm serving. You know, as I often like to add, as inadequately as that may be, but that's where the Lord has me, and He uses whatever I do for His glory. And while I'm off subject, let me stay off subject for a minute, and then we can move on. Something happened in our church. I was pastoring the church for the first 3 years, and as all, you know, maybe new pastors or even old pastors, they're trying to do things in the church. And of course, the church very often is like a dead weight, you know, trying to drag it to where you think we ought to be. Of course, the pastor really can't do that without the help of the congregation. Pastor is a member of the body of Christ. He is a member of the body of Christ, and the pastor is here to serve. If the Lord did not come to be served, but to serve, then pastors are here to serve, not to be served. And I can also tell you that the National Capital Bible Church would not be there today if it wasn't for the deacon board. I am so thankful for those deacons who allow me the time to study and teach, and they are remarkable. I do not take credit for the National Capital Bible Church. I just happen to be a member of the body that is there trying to do my part. But everybody else needs to do their part. And that is probably the bane, we would say, of a pastor's life in trying to encourage the sheep. Well, something happened in our church about 3 years after we started. And the church was not started by me. I don't say I planted a church. I didn't plant the church. really the church kind of planted itself. God planted them there. And I was asked to be the pastor. But I encountered a man in Northern Virginia. His name is Wayne Radio, and he was the director of Child Evangelism Fellowship. And when he and I had a chance to talk, and he told me that it was possible for a church, or it doesn't have to be a church, but I'll just say a church, to have a Bible club in a public school. I said, no, that can't happen. He said, yes. Yes, it can, because we have a decision from the Supreme Court in 2001, summer of 2001, that authorized Child Evangelism Fellowship, not other churches, not everybody, but Child Evangelism Fellowship, to go into the public schools if there is a after-school program in that school, then Child Evangelism Fellowship has the opportunity to be there. I was astounded. I was stunned. I went back and talked to the church. And there were some who said, you got to be kidding me. And there was others who said, yeah, well, so what? You know. Well, talked to him and said, I'd like for Wayne to come and talk to us. He did. Stood there and talked to the church, told him that. And, well, there was a flicker of interest. And then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. And we decided that we could support one of those clubs. Wayne came, spent a day with us training us. And it was remarkable. I did not do any of this. I was part of it because I was interested. But a decision was made by the deacons, said, well, we're going to do this. You know, we need to go and see what's going to happen. They and their wives came. They all came to the training. I walked into that room and I saw all the wives and all, the deacons and all their wives, and I thought, holy cow, what's going on here? Well, and then others were there. And not everybody that was there ended up serving, but they were there to hear what this animal was. Well, by the time we were done, I thought it would be great. And Kathy Haley sits over here. She was part of this, probably working behind the scenes to make this happen, because the pastor certainly wasn't making it happen. We decided, well, we'll try it. A school. But as we started to look at a school, we looked around, we had about 15 people. We said, you know, we'd probably do more than one school. I was ecstatic. By the time it was done, the first year, and this is 7 years ago, well, that fall, we were in two schools. And the next semester in the spring, we added one more. We were in three schools. I couldn't believe it. And there are many things that have occurred because of that. And you would probably now think, well, you know, we minister to the children. Oh, yes. But you know what was more dramatic than anything else? It changed our church. It changed our church. Because there were people who said, I couldn't do that. I can't teach. I can't get in front of children. I can't. They helped here and there. And pretty soon they said, I can do that. And they were pretty soon. And then they were doing something else. And today, there are people serving on those, what we call good news clubs, in the schools, Child Evangelism Fellowship, doing what Child Evangelism Fellowship sounds like, giving the good news to the children, and helping them to understand it so that they can have faith in Lord Jesus Christ. But what was more dramatic is it changed our church. People who said beforehand, I don't have any idea what my spiritual gift is. And they still, if you maybe approach them, say, what's your spiritual gift? Well, I'm not certain for sure, but I'm really enjoying the Good News Club. Maybe just bringing the snacks. Maybe leading and singing. Maybe teaching a memory verse. People who have been studying the Bible for 40 or 50 years, can you teach a memory verse? I would hope so. And many of the Bible lessons, you know, you may not know it by heart, but you know those. And you can teach that. And a child doesn't care if you make a mistake. A child doesn't care. They may laugh with you, and you laugh with them. And then, okay, let's go. Keep it up. But, of course, a pastor has a bit of an ego. And, of course, you know, as we look out at our congregation, we'd like to see a big, flourishing congregation. We have to really be cautious about that, because God has a plan even for the smallest churches. Today, we are in four Good News Club churches, four Good News Clubs in four public schools. I take no credit for this because another teacher said, can we get a Good News Club in this other school? I said, I don't think we've got the people. She said, well, if I get the people, sure, we'll support it. There we are. That club has 70-plus children in that Good News Club. Another one, and numbers are not important, but I'm going somewhere with this story. And it has to do with experiential sanctification. Another one of the clubs has about, there are 70-plus in that school. Another one has 25-plus. That's 100 kids. Two others merge together and have about another 100. And you know, that's wonderful. And you say, you're actually giving the gospel to 100 to 200 children? Well, now that I think about it, yes, I guess we are. But it not only affects those children, it affects their parents. It's affected the schools. There are principals who are now who are advocates for child evangelism fellowship in Northern Virginia who come to banquets and say that. They tell other principals. Principals will call them and say, yeah, one of these Good News Clubs, you do you? Yes, we do. Oh, okay. Well, maybe we'll try it. Thank you. It affects the school. It affects the staff. And as I said, it affected the church. But one day, the director for Child Evangelism Fellowship came to our church. We had a special presentation, and I can't remember what it was. But afterwards, we were having a Child Evangelism Fellowship meeting, getting ready for the next, for the fall. And Wayne is his name. He said, Dan, can I say something? Sure. Dan, he stood up and said, I want to say something about this church. Now, not my church, please. The body of Christ there in Northern Virginia. I want to say something about this church. Every pastor would love to have a huge church and a lot of people. He says, but I don't think you completely understand what you're doing here. This church, which is small, it's in the group of small churches in Northern Virginia. We're not anywhere near mega church, nowhere near a large church, probably nowhere near a medium-sized church or small church. He said, this church is having an impact on a weekly basis on 200 children. That had never occurred to me. 200 children. And not only are you affecting their children, those children, but you're affecting their parents. And he walked us through that. And everybody who was sitting there was just stunned to silence. This little church is having that kind of an impact. And that's what a little church can do. Didn't say what I can do. It's what the Lord has allowed through Child Evangelism Fellowship in the United States. And there are more than 6,000 Good News Clubs in the United States reaching children. And if there's something this nation needs, it's a new wave of believers. Because we are proving day after day after day that the current believers can't hack it. And hopefully, if we can influence the spiritual status of this nation through these children, we're adding every day more souls. And I think I've said this before, but Abraham was talking to the Lord in Genesis 18, standing looking at Sodom, and he says to the Lord, if there's 50 there, will you spare it? Yeah, I'll spare it for 50. And he works him down where? To 10. Walks him right down, 45, 30, all the way down. What does that tell us? There was a number. The Lord said, there's a number down there in Sodom, and I'll save that city if there's 10 there. What's the number for the United States? I don't know. But if we're pouring souls onto the rolls through Child Evangelism Fellowship, I am waging a war for this nation. Not just the souls of those individuals. I shouldn't say I. We are. And there's something else that's happened. As I said, it changed the church. It gave people an opportunity to serve. And children want the information. They love it. They're just waiting to hear it. They don't say, well, you know, evolution or this or that. They don't have objections. They're just saying, yeah, I believe that. And there is an eternal impact. But not only that, but I am terribly impressed. That's oxymoron. I am extremely impressed by two young ladies here in the church, Aaron and Ashley, who are serving. What we don't understand is that they're learning that service is important. And it would be my prayer that they never stop serving. They're given an opportunity to serve. They're learning how to serve. They're serving in the Good News Club. And they're going to grow up wanting to serve. Why? Because this is what we're supposed to do. This is our habit. This is what we do as believers. We serve. And you learn how to evangelize by starting with the very simple ones. Your Father loves you, sent His Son to be your Savior, and help them to understand what that means. I apologize for spending... Well, no, I don't apologize. All I can tell you is that it changed our church and the small church that we have. And by the way, I just decided I wanted to figure out how this works, and I just happened to be leading one of the clubs. And I am now an effective evangelist. Wasn't before. But if you can get the message to a child, that child is going to believe when they reach that point of accountability. And they may not be there yet. But many children can regurgitate to you the gospel, the good news. They know it. So that when they finally arrive at that point where they say, you know, there's a God. I really now believe that. They have the resources in their souls to have faith. John 15. That was a little bit of a detour. But it's something... My nation is something about which I'm passionate. And Child Evangelism Fellowship, Good News Clubs, can help us save this nation. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's John 15, 1. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to His disciples who were believers. And so everything about this is about believers. Every branch, and we could probably insert a verb here, abiding in me that does not bear fruit, he, and the word we have here, takes away. But I think a better translation is lifts up. In other words, the Father is the vine dresser. The vine is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ as branches. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to produce. Well, what if we're not producing? Well, then out comes the farmer, out comes the vineyard keeper, and he wants to make sure that this branch is producing, and so he begins to work with that branch, lifting it up, getting it off the ground, getting it out from underneath the rest of the branch, into the sunlight, something. And so that's what's happening here, working with this non-productive branch, and we could say believer. But anyhow, and every branch that bears fruit, he also prunes. So there is even a form of branches here who are being pruned so that they will continue to bear more fruit. Why? Because our Father loves us and He wants us to be productive in the mission that He has given us, because we are set apart for a special purpose. And, by the way, that benefits us, because someday, standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ, it's to our benefit to have been as productive as possible. It says, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. The word clean here really takes us back to the washing of the feet and bathing. And we're not just talking about confession of sins here, but you're clean. Why? Because you have been bathed, totally bathed and cleansed. You are in Christ. 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the branch, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is fellowship, but it's our phrase, abiding. So how does abiding now work with other phrases? We have abiding in Christ. Let's go to walking by the Spirit. This is Galatians 5:16. In Galatians 5:16, Galatians 5:16, we see that, I say then, Paul talking to believers, walk in the Spirit. And this is an imperative we're supposed to, present active imperative. It's something that we're to do continuously. And you shall not, very strong negative, you absolutely shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, we've been talking about the lust of the flesh, and we've been talking about walking in the Spirit all morning long, and now we're beginning to see that there's a couple phrases here that seem to bear on that. One is abiding in Christ. Here is another one, walking in the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:16, there's a phrase again that that I think works well here, that we see in Galatians 5:16 that the necessary and sufficient cause for fruit bearing is walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. And if we know that bearing fruit in John 15 is abiding in Christ, that's how we bear fruit. And here we're going to see, we could go over a little bit further, but the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then tells us what it is. We see that we have a similarity here or a convergence of ideas. Abiding in Christ is the same here as walking by means of the Spirit. All right? Walking in love, Ephesians 5:1. Turn to Ephesians 5:1. And we're going to see here walking in love in verse 2. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, again, the apostle talking to believers, and by the way, in the end of verse of chapter 4, he's gone through a list of what characterizes a believer. And then he says, right there at the end of verse 4, and be kind to one another, this is verse 32 of chapter 4, tenderhearted, forgiving, or being gracious one to another, even as God in Christ forgave you, or maybe a better translation was gracious to you. How was he gracious to us? When we were his enemies, he loved us and sent his Son to the cross to atone for our sins. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Our role, walking in love here, means that we're to emulate the Lord who loved us, and actually God the Father who loved us and sent his Son for us. That's how much we're to love others. We're to emulate them. And let's go a little bit further here. Walking in love, walking in the light, Ephesians 5:8. Paul is going to use, we could say, parlay this walking in love over to verse 8. Verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, and we often use darkness as the condition or the characteristics of an unbeliever, walking in darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So we can merge these phrases, abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, walking in love, walking in the light, for experiential sanctification. This is where we are. Notice then, as he proceeds through here, we go to Ephesians 5:18. Actually, verse 17 is a little bit easier for us. We can probably even start in verse 15. See then that you walk. We've already seen walking in the light. Walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, the same thing, because it produces the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 15, see then that you walk, you live your life, circumspectly, we might say wisely, or diligently is another very good word here. Not as fools, we might say, not in darkness, but as wise in the light. Redeeming, ransoming, rescuing the time, because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. Well, the contrast here is being ignorant, being, we might say, unlearned, or being in the dark. But understand what the will of God is. And we learn the will of God, of course, from the Word of God. Verse 18, and he continues, do not be drunk with wine. In other words, by means of wine, dissipation here, really wasting your time. But be filled, have a present passive imperative here, so it's really something that affects you, but you have to make the decision. But be filled with the Spirit. And then what's really remarkable there is to walk through the five participles that follow as Paul gives us the relative participles there. And he says, how do we do that? Okay, speaking, first one, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What do we find in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? We find doctrinal content. This is actually knowledge. So this isn't just singing for enjoyment, making a joyful noise to the Lord. Fine, make a joyful noise. But psalms provide us doctrinal content. And that really is what our song service is reinforcing the doctrine in our souls. Two, singing, okay, for those who say, I'm not a singer, I'm not going to participate. Well, you're commanded to. Get over it. Sing! Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks is our fourth. Three is making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're not going to go around and ask, all right, how do you make melody in your heart to the Lord? But it's here. Four, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. And five, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. In other words, as unto the Lord. Tremendous, tremendous guidance here for us as in experiential sanctification. This is how we're to live our lives. Now, quickly, in the few minutes we have left, the mechanics of walking in the Spirit. Most of us understand this. We've seen what it means here. If we use our phrases, and I will admit that this has been rather quick and maybe truncated, but abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, walking in love, walking in the light, being filled with the Spirit. These are all synonymous phrases that help us to understand our experiential sanctification. When Paul is addressing these phrases, that's what he's saying. This is our experiential sanctification. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Well, how do we ensure that we have this working in our lives? Well, 1 John 1, 6-9. Any one of the apostles could have presented this to us and from time immemorial, but the apostle John just happens to categorize it for us. And we see in let's just start in verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, which is a continual process here. So we use confession of sins. We sin, but we need to acknowledge those sins. The death, the spiritual death of our Lord Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Going back to verse 6, it says, if we say that we have no fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What this is saying is that we're picking up the fellowship. We know that if we're in fellowship, well, in order to be in fellowship, we had to have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. But if we're in fellowship, so we're believers. And if we're in fellowship, that is how we are to experience experiential sanctification. And if we say that we're in fellowship, and it says, but we don't lie, well, we're out of fellowship. We lie. So that's what verse 6 says. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. We're not practicing the truth. We're not living experiential lives, experiential sanctification. So John then tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, of course, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, so as a believer, we can move from being out of fellowship to back in fellowship. And so we have this terminology that helps us to understand the teaching that we have, the doctrine from the Word of God, on what experiential sanctification is. We find out the mechanics here. Now, the rest of this, I'm going to have to move through rather quickly. There's really one other passage that I want to read in depth. But I had two other parts to my presentation. One was the role of the Word of God in sanctified life. I think you've probably heard the sanctified life from your pastor or another pastor's in John 17:17, where it says, the Lord in His prayer for His disciples, He says, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart by means of truth. What is the truth? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So we grow in our sanctified life, placing doctrine resident in our soul through the Word of God. It's not something that we do on our own. By the way, love comments from the congregation. Someone came up to me between sessions and said, you know, one of the problems that a lot of us have is that we may know we're out of fellowship and we may know what we should be doing, but very often our efforts to do what God wants us to do is done in the flesh. We're trying to do it on our own instead of being filled with God the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to influence us and lead us. And that's absolutely true. Many of us are trying to dedicate our lives to the Lord by not doing what He wants us to do, but by doing what we want to do. And that doesn't take us very close to an old Baptist saying that used to say, you need to yield, brother. Yield to the Spirit. Well, you know, we kind of set that aside because it's been somewhat abused. But being willing to do what God has planned for you is critical in your life. And not to do what you want to do. Sufficiency of Scripture. The Word of God is sufficient for godliness and living. Which means that the Word of God, we grow in the Word of God, and what's there is sufficient for us. Now, as we finish, I've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Results of the sanctified life. Service from spiritual gifts. You have a spiritual gift, and I'm going to allow you to read Romans 12:3-8. It's just a mention of some of the spiritual gifts, but this is Paul talking about spiritual gifts and how they should impact your life. How you should view your participation in the body of Christ. You are a hand, you're an eye, you're an ear. The reason that I believe God the Holy Spirit uses the figure of speech or the example of the body of Christ is we all have a body. We all understand what He's saying. Now, can we apply it? If you're missing an eye, how easy is that? What kind of an easy transition is that? What if you're missing a foot? Missing a hand? You are a hand. You're an ear. You're an eye. You're a foot. And when you're not part of the body doesn't function as well. It just doesn't. And you might say, well, you know, I'm really not that important to that church. I don't think I have that much. Well, whose fault is that? That's a self-indictment. The Lord has made you a part of that body. You are a hand, whether you like it or not. You are a foot. And you should be an effective member of that body, serving, helping the body to be efficient. And many of us forget this. Spiritual gifts are important. Let's go to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. That's where I'll finish. Let's just read Galatians 5. Galatians 5:22. This is the test bed for us as believers. If we're progressing in experiential sanctification, this is what we should experience in our lives. And, you know, husbands could ask their wives. Wives could ask their husbands. We can ask our friends to evaluate us on this. But I wouldn't do that. That's too discouraging. Just read this and self-evaluate. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the production of the Spirit, when we're abiding in Christ, when we're walking in the light, when we're walking by means of the Spirit, is love. We could say compassion here. It's joy. It's inner happiness. Wouldn't we love to have inner happiness all the time, every day? peace, tranquility, golly, for some tranquility, patience, long-suffering, kindness, or we could say concern for others, goodness or benevolence, generosity, faithfulness, devotion, we could say, gentleness and self-control. This, if that, every day, this is, should be our quest to have these qualities in our life, and they're easy to memorize, 3, 3, and 3, and repeat them to yourself. Is this where I'm headed? Is this what I'm doing? Does this characterize my spiritual life? And if it doesn't, then your stock market is on its way down. You need to kick it back up. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, who's doing it, but we have to make that daily decision. Experiential sanctification. That's where we live our lives. That's where we impact others. And that's where, eternally someday, we're going to look back and say, I could have done more. I could have done more. Schindler said that at the end of the movie, when there were Jews there thanking him, and he said, I could have done more. I could have done more. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to say that. Well, let's minimize it if we can. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your gracious provision. We're thankful for God the Holy Spirit, who truly works in our lives and in the Word of God, making it resonant in our souls. It's important for us to be in fellowship. It's important for us to take in the Word of God. But what do we do after that? What do we do with it? We know that you have set us apart for a purpose, and that you have given us spiritual assets to be about our Father's business, be about your business. Father, help us to be aware of this. Help us to be devoted, dedicated to our spiritual life so that we are experientially being sanctified, not just resting on our positional sanctification. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.